Turn next in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And the second chapter. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Revelation 2 is on page 1028. As we continue hearing and sitting under these letters to the churches, we're considering this morning Christ's letter to the church in Thyatira. So we'll begin in verses 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you've told us that your word is like silver that has been refined seven times, that it's pure and valuable. Father, we pray that you would help us to treat it that way this morning, that we would value it above all things, that it would be for us our life. And we pray that you would use it to give us life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Well, around our nation today, every fall on college campuses and in many businesses, people are being subjected to what they call tolerance training. And good young freshmen and new employees all have to sit through seminars teaching them how to be tolerant, how to be accepting of the decisions and the lifestyles, as we like to call that, of all the people around them, regardless of what they do or to whom they do it. Well, not only is the modern idea of tolerance a myth, after all, the people who proclaim tolerance are very intolerant of the intolerant people. Not only is it a myth, it's one of the prime ways that our world is calling what is good evil, and what is evil good. And in this letter to the church in Thyatira, Christ would take us through our own tolerance training, or we could call it intolerance training. And the theme of this letter, the theme for us this morning, is that by focusing on Christ, we need to train ourselves to not tolerate sin or the teaching from which it grows. Again, the point of this letter is that you would train yourself by focusing on Christ to not tolerate sin or the teaching from which it grows. Now, remember with each of these letters that Christ, before he gets to the rebuke, before he gets to the hard things, he always encourages them and says, here are the things that are good. And there are many things that are great about the church in Thyatira, many things to which we should aspire. Look at verse 19. Christ says, I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. It's easy for Christ to praise this church in Thyatira. He quickly names off four things. You're a loving church, and you've endured much suffering, and you serve faithfully, and you trust in me. That's a great list of things. And perhaps the best thing that Christ says about them is when he says, I know that your latter works exceed the first. Think about that for a minute. Your latter works exceed the first. That is, you now as a church are better at serving me than you were when you were a young church. Right? And that is something to which all of us should aspire. I want to be more holy the older I get. Right? But the reality is, both for individuals and for churches, this is often not the case. It's often the case that somebody comes to Christ as a young person, they're passionate, they're putting away sin, and then they get to a point in their life where they plateau. But that's not the idea, that's not the plan God has for our holiness. We could say that sanctification should pick up speed. And you kids have all seen those cartoons where somebody takes a little snowball and he begins rolling it down that hill, right? And as it rolls down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger. And as it gets bigger and bigger, it goes faster and faster. And that's the way that our pursuit of holiness and faith is supposed to work. So that those who are oldest among us should be the ones who are most passionate about serving Christ. Right? And if that's not the case, that's something for which we can repent and something to which we can aspire. We want, like the church in Thyatira, we want our sanctification to be picking up speed our whole life. So this is a strong church. It's a loving church. But there's something that's very wrong in that church. And it's even more striking because of how strong a church it is. In some ways, it would be understanding, their problems would be understandable if they weren't such a good church. But this is a loving church. It's a faithful church. They've endured much. And for those good things, the bad things are even more tragic. And so Christ goes on in verse 20 to begin to lay out the charge against them. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. The specific sin that Christ rebukes them of is the sin of toleration. That you have tolerated this woman for too long. That you let her stay, that you've let her teach, that you've let her impact you. And we need to be clear and understand that this letter is not written to Jezebel, is it? This letter is not directed to this woman in the church, it's directed to the church. Christ is not rebuking this woman. He's rebuking the church for allowing her to proclaim her blasphemous teachings. And so he says, you have been tolerant. And in our world, if we were to go to a church and that church was to say, we are a tolerant church, the world would hear that and the world would say, that's great. That's the type of church that I want to be a part of. That's the way that the church should be, tolerant and loving. And Christ would come to that church and says, hey, the biggest problem I have with you is that you're tolerant. It seems to be quite the difference between what Christ expects of us and what the world around us expects. And so he calls this woman Jezebel. Now, most scholars agree that this was not her real name. And we know that because any good person who knows the Old Testament would never name their daughter Jezebel. If you have a list of what to name your daughters, your future daughters, take Jezebel off the list. It's only a good name for cats. And that's it. Nothing else. And so nobody would name their kid Jezebel. This is why it's Christ naming her. It's giving her a nickname that's more true to what she really is. Jezebel, as many of you know, was one of the most, if not the most wicked woman on the pages of the Old Testament. The wife of wicked King Ahab, she gave him a run for his money in terms of who could out-wicked the other one. Jezebel was the force behind imposing Baal worship on the northern kingdom of Israel. She was the one who brought Baal worship to the northern kingdom and imposed it violently on them. And you know some of the other stories about how she spurred her husband on to great violence against innocent people. And so she stands as a representative of all that's wrong with all that's anti-Christ in the pages of Scripture. And so when Christ calls this woman Jezebel, it's not her name, it's what Christ is naming her. It's an accurate description of what exactly she's doing. She's leading God's people into great idolatry. And here's what's going on and what we can piece together from this text. That in Thyatira, there is a woman. And we don't know her name, but we'll call her Jezebel because that's what Christ calls her. And she said that she was a prophetess. Now that in and of itself is not an amazing thing. In the early church, there were prophets and prophetesses given to the church for this time period to proclaim the will of God to the people. So it's not totally unusual that a church would have a prophet or a prophetess in it. But this prophetess began to declare some very wrong teaching. And that wrong teaching was all with the purpose of getting people to do very wrong things. Specifically to participate in idolatrous worship and to commit acts of sexual immorality. And so we'll talk a little bit in a minute about how she might have been leading people to that. But that's the basic thing that was going on. And it was bad enough that she had amassed to herself a group of followers, a group of disciples that Jesus calls her children. This is not just one woman who's off in the corner muttering to herself. She has great control over specific people in the church, and she's getting them to do very bad things. And so we might look at that and say, whew, boy, aren't we glad that that's all in the past? Aren't we glad that that never happens in the church today? After all, we don't have and never have had in our church a prophetess trying to lead you to do idolatrous things. So we must be okay. We can just move on to the next letter. But no, the reality is that what's going on in Thyatira has been happening in the church since then and has not stopped happening. And we can see it in a couple different ways. If we go over and look over the history of the American church over the last century and a half, we see the rise of what we would call liberal theology. And as the liberal theologians began to undermine the Word of God, began to gut the gospel, to take out all the miracles of the gospel and simply proclaim it as a sort of social good, what happens? Well, what happens is you get what you have today, which is if you go down the road to any particular church in our city, there's some good chance that whatever you want to do with your life, they will look the other way. How does a church get to the point where they are not only looking the other way, but some churches are condoning what God calls wicked? It happened because about a century and a half ago, people began to teach blasphemous things. This is not a problem unique to the church in Thyatira, and it's not a problem that we are immune to. The false teaching can, has, and very well may lead to false living. We see it even more tragically if we would look at some of the cults that have sprung up over the last several generations. And I was reminded of studying this, of the power that a man named Jim Jones had. You who are older know all about Jim Jones, and back when I was a baby, there was a pastor, or a so-called pastor, and he grew up in Indiana, and his name was Jim. And he had some weird ideas, but he was powerful enough that he could get people to follow him. And when the church in Indiana pushed him out, he moved to California. And in California, Jim got a lot more people to come to him and join his people's temple, as he called it. But what was going on behind the scenes was that his false teaching was giving him and his leaders permission to do all manner of unspeakable things to the people they were supposed to be caring for. And in time, Jim brought his group down to South America. And most of you know the rest of the story, that about 30 years ago, they all killed themselves. Many of them murdered, as I said, 30, it's about 35 years ago. 909 people died because they followed this false teacher. And so this is, again, this is not a problem unique to the Thyatiran church. So as we look at the situation there and anticipate how it might impact us here, we see that there are two problems going on in the church in Thyatira. The first problem is Jezebel. First problem is this woman who has these ideas and has these lusts to pursue. The teacher and the teaching is part of the problem. But the other part of the problem that Christ is addressing this morning, is the church itself. The tolerant church. If the church had been faithful, she would not have been allowed to teach what she was teaching. She would have been kicked out long ago. And you can't have, the church is not going to devolve into such debauchery unless both problems are there. It's one thing to have false teaching, but as long as the church is faithful, they'll be able to take care of it. But if the church is a tolerant church and you have false teaching, that is your recipe for disastrous living. Which brings us to the question, why do we tolerate sin? Why was this woman tolerated in Thyatira? Surely there were people there who saw the problem. Well, here's what we know about Thyatira that might help us understand how she was able to lead such a strong group. In Thyatira, the city was not known for its culture. It was not known for its political identity or its connections to the Roman Empire. Thyatira was known as a city of artists. It was known as a city of craftsmen. And so if you lived in Thyatira, chances were very good that you were involved in some specific craft. Maybe you were a metal smith. Maybe you were a sculptor. And whatever vocation that you had, there was a guild, a group of men who got together to talk about their business. And today we would call these guilds unions. So there were unions in the city of Thyatira, and they controlled that part. They controlled their own part of the economy. Now, that's all good and fine as far as it goes, but what happened over time is that these trade guilds began to become sort of religious institutions. And so these men would gather together, and they would not just talk about business, but they began to worship false gods. They began to sacrifice animals and eat that meat. They began to commit all sorts of practices of sexual immorality. And if you were not willing to be part of that guild and all that they did, you were effectively excommunicated from your profession. And so you can begin to see how somebody who comes to Christ and they're born again and they're a metal maker and they realize all these things I've been doing, I can't do those anymore. And I'm being asked by Christ to give that up and maybe even give up my livelihood. That's a serious thing. And so when a woman comes into the church and she's got an eloquent way of speaking and she says, you know, if we think about it this way, and we don't know what argument she used, but we think about it this way, it's probably still okay for you to go to those meetings and do those things. Maybe she used the argument of the Gnostics, that what you do with your body isn't important, only what you do with your mind. And as long as you get your mind set on what's true, you can go ahead and do anything you want to with your body. That's one argument she could have used, one that's been used throughout the history of the church. So you get a sense of why it was a ripe field for her. Why people let her stay around. Why many people would have latched on to her false teaching. Because it allowed them an escape from the sacrificial living that Christ was calling them to. So why do we tolerate sin? Why do we tolerate sin in our own lives? Why do we tolerate it in the church? I'd like to give us three answers, and each of these will call us to application as well. Why do we tolerate sin? First of all, we tolerate sin because sin always comes up with good excuses. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? Sin has an amazing ability to make perfect sense the moment you're doing it. Not afterward, but probably, and maybe not even before, but when you're sinning, that sin has given you, it's provided not just the temptation, but it provides for you an excuse for that temptation. So many churches today are worried about losing their tax privileges. Right? So maybe you know, maybe you don't, that churches don't have to pay property tax. But there's been threats by people in the government, that if the church were to speak out against the government, if we were to cross some invisible line that they've written, that God hasn't written, they would rebuke us and they would take back from us our tax-free privileges. And because of that economic pressure, some churches are very hesitant to speak Christ's will to the government. There you go. Sin has given you its own excuse. In order to not speak out, you've got the excuse of protecting the church. I want the church to be protected. That's a good thing. Therefore, we're not going to speak out. So what about you? What are your excuses? What are the excuses that you believe when you sin? This could be all manner of things. A husband who struggles with lust, he could think to himself, I've got this lust. And his excuse might be something like how his wife doesn't respond to him properly. Well, she's not responding to me the way God tells her to. Therefore, my lust is justified. And you say it out loud and it's automatically ridiculous. But that is an excuse that many men and women use. Or maybe you struggle with anger. And anger is quick to excuse itself because anger is always going to point the finger at the people around you. Yes, I was angry, but he, she, they did this thing and gave me the justification for my actions. So I want to encourage you and exhort you to look deeply today. Don't just consider the sins that are in your life. Consider the excuses that you are choosing to believe in order to commit those sins. Because you have to. Every time you sin, you have to believe it's excuse, or you wouldn't be doing it. The second reason that we tolerate sin is that it appeals to our lusts. And this is very closely related to the first one. But sin always appeals to our lusts. It appeals to our desires. This woman, Jezebel, would not have been given an audience in the church if she was not appealing to something that they desperately wanted to do. And the reason that the church tolerated her is because many of them secretly wanted to do just exactly what she was doing. We want to eat that food that sacrificed to idols. We want to sleep with whoever we can sleep with. Sin will always appeal to our lusts, and therefore we're hesitant to cast it aside. Many in the church today long for what they call cultural relevance. Many churches in their advertising material have that word relevant on them. They want to be, we want to be as a church, we want to be seen as relevant. We want to matter to our society. We want the world around us to look at us and say, they're really important and what they think really matters. The reality is, to maintain that illusion of relevance to our society, we have to tell them what they think they want to hear. And many churches are losing their message, losing the gospel, simply because they are worshiping relevance. So the question for you is not just what are your excuses, but what are your particular lusts? What are the desires of your heart that have not been fully taken away from you? And of course, we know that when somebody's born again, when they're saved by Christ, Christ saves them from the guilt of sin. And he saves them from the power of sin to an extent, but he does not save them from the presence of sin just yet. And so you still have those desires in your heart, and they're still very powerful. And you need to know and figure out by God's grace, where are you most vulnerable? Where are you most likely to tolerate sin? Put your finger on it, write it down, and ask for God to protect you in that area. A third reason that we tolerate, a third reason individuals and churches tolerate sin, is simply a lack of courage. A lack of a backbone. We are not brave enough to stand up against sin. We are not brave enough to call sin, sin when it comes to our life or when it comes to those who are in the church. We are scared of offending people. We are scared of losing friends. We're scared of thinning the church instead of growing it. We need to have courage. One of my professors in seminary, as a young pastor, went to a church that was quite on the way out of existence. It was almost dead. And he went to this church, and far less people than there are here. And he began to pastor this church, praying to see what God would do. And in time, a man of the church came forward, and this man was a vice president of a bank in the city, quite wealthy man, and one of the chief givers to the church. His tithe was one of the big reasons the church was still in existence. And because of that, this man felt like he had control. He was allowed to sort of whisper into the pastor's ear and the session's ear, here are the things that I think should happen. And when that began to happen, my professor, who of all things had a backbone, said to him, "You and your money can go to hell because we're not going to listen to you." And the church needs that type of courage. Right? The church needs the ability to call people on that, to stand up for what's true and to trust in Christ for the rest. And the man left the church. The man left the faith. And the church grew and is thriving today. So those are some reasons that we tolerate sin. Well, what next? If we're convicted by that, what do we do? Well, what we do is that we look to Christ. By way of review, let me remind you that each of these letters begin not with the description of the city. They begin with the description of Christ. The answer is not to go and do something. First and foremost, the answer is always to look to Christ. Verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Christ points to himself and he tells them things about himself that they need to remember. The answer is always Christ. And he says here, I'm the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. That burnished bronze is an interesting word. It's not used in Scripture except here and in chapter 1. And it may very well refer to a type of metal that Thyatira was famous for producing, that many of them worked in burnished bronze and this special metal. And he's saying, I'm the one that's more valuable than that. And then he goes on in verse 22 and 23 to say, I'm the one that's going to throw them into great tribulation. I will judge them. I am he who searches the heart and mind, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. And so if we would avoid the sin of toleration, we need to know two things about Jesus Christ. The first is that he is omniscient. That Christ is all seeing. And this is the main force behind the picture of him having eyes that are like fire. And this is something that each of us need to wrestle with often. Because the reality is when you do sin, you are by your own sin confessing that you do not believe that Christ sees everything. But consider it. This past week, everything you've thought, Christ knows like it's been blared over a PA system. Everything you've done that no one else knows about and that no one ever will know about, Christ has seen it as clear as if he were in the same room. We need to wrestle with the omniscience of Christ. If you do not know that Christ is omniscient, you will know someday when he shows you all the things that you have done. If you do know that Christ is omniscient, if you believe that, you need to start acting like it. You need to start living like Christ is with you and like he sees everything you're doing. Not just out of fear of judgment, but out of love for him, out of reverence for his honor. We need to look to Christ and to see his omniscience. And secondly, we need to look to Christ and see his judgment. Christ here says, I have this against you, that you've tolerated this woman. But notice that he doesn't say, you need to kick her out. You need to do this. What does he say? I'm coming, and I'm going to handle this. I'm going to bring judgment on this woman, on her children, on her followers. I will bring them down. I will strike them dead. We see in the way that Christ describes it that their punishment will fit their works. Verse 22 says, I will throw her onto a sickbed. We'll look back to verse 21. He just got done rebuking her for sexual immorality and says, I'm going to throw her onto a sickbed. And you get the connection, right? The same bed where they may have committed that adultery and that fornication is the same bed where she will lie dying by the hand of Jesus Christ. Not only is she, will she be judged, but they all be judged. All of her followers will receive exactly what their works deserve. And if we would avoid the sin of toleration, we must believe deeply that Christ is coming again to bring judgment on the living and on the dead. And that all will receive according to their works. And if you believe that, you will begin to deal with your sin so that you receive God's grace now instead of his judgment in the day of Jesus Christ. So having looked to Christ, then, how do we go forward and not tolerate? How do we go forward to go to war against sin? Well, first of all, the call from this passage is simply stop tolerating your sin. Stop tolerating sin in yourself and in the church. Don't tolerate wickedness and don't tolerate false teaching. Don't put up with it. Hate it. Go to war against it. And before you do that, you need, even this morning, to make that foundational commitment to Christ. Whatever Christ calls you to do, you're going to do it. Whatever he asks of you, you're going to obey. And whatever sin he points out to you, you're going to kill it the minute you see it. We need to make that decision and that commitment. And when we see that, for our own sins, we need to stop tolerating them. Whenever you see a sin in your life, immediate action is required. As soon as the snake pokes its head from the hole, cut off its head. As soon as God brings to light through somebody else or through the conviction of the word, a sin that you've committed, deal with it without doing anything else first. That's what not tolerating your sin looks like. Immediate action is required. The reality is, myself and many of you that I've talked to, we don't take immediate action. God brings something to mind, and we think to ourselves, we'll make a mental note, next time I pray, I'll talk to God about that. Next time I see that person, next time I run into that person, I'll ask their forgiveness. And after that, it may or may not happen, but the delay itself shows how little we care about the honor of God and the effect of our sin. So we need to not tolerate our sin by taking immediate action against it. Well, what about the sins of other people? Should we approach them the same way? Well, no, we shouldn't. Look at verse 21. Christ says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. You see, we don't treat other people's sin the same way we treat our sin. And this is an important lesson for us to learn as a church if we're going to be kind and gracious and necessarily intolerant of sin at the same time. Christ himself had already warned this woman. Maybe the church had already warned her, you need to repent and you need to change. And they hadn't yet taken action. The church was sinful because they were intolerant. But Christ had given her time to repent. His patience was at work. And we need to follow the same pattern that Christ has in dealing with people. That we need to take immediate action against our own sin. But against other people's sin, we need to be careful. And we need to be patient while clear at the same time. So we take immediate action against our own sins and prayerful engagement with other people's sins. This is why when the session is alerted to a problem in somebody's life, we don't go right to excommunication, do we? We meet with them informally. We call them to repent. We give them, try to give help, and most often that works. And if that doesn't work, after a period of time, we'll come back to them and begin to increase the levels of discipline against them. Always waiting, often waiting for them to repent, trying to exercise the patience of Christ. And I say this because sometimes we actually, people will come to the session and say, why are you not doing X or Y or Z against this person? And they won't understand that we're trying to exercise the patience of Christ. It could be the case that we're lacking a backbone, and you need to pray that your elders have a backbone. It could be the case, and often is, that your elders are trying to exercise the patience of Christ, prayerfully waiting to figure out, are they going to repent, to see, are they going to repent or not? So when we deal with our sin, we take immediate action. When we deal with other sin, we take prayerful engagement, and we exercise the patience of Christ toward them, recognizing that that patience does have an end. So how do we engage with false teaching, finally? Well, it's not just sin that's important, but it's false teaching from which it springs. How are you to engage with false teaching? Well, you need to, as you listen to teaching in the church, whether it's me or anyone else, continually be asking two questions. Is what they're saying in accordance with the Word of God? And what's the practical implication of what they're saying? You see, some people in the church in Thyatira might not have been smarter than Jezebel. She may be great with words and arguments and have convinced them that my way of thinking is the right way of thinking. And they might not have been able to argue against her. But if they could see that what she was driving at, idolatry and immorality, I don't know how you got there, but I know that it's wrong because you got there. They don't need to argue against her when you see where it's going. Right, so you ask two questions. Is this in accordance with the Word of God? And what's the implication of this teaching, or where is it going? So watch out for false teaching. And while you do that, take serious action against sin. And as he does in each of these letters, Christ gives great promises to those of you who listen. But to the rest of you, verse 24, the rest of you in Thyatira, the rest of you who don't believe these things, who've not learned the deep things of Satan, he says, I'm not going to lay on you any other burden. He says, you guys are already doing what's necessary and what's right. Endure and be faithful. Hold fast until I come. And then he promises, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. The reality is, being intolerant of our sin is truly, truly difficult. It is hard work. And often it requires not just action against ourselves, it requires sacrifice. That these people in Thyatira may have been asked to sacrifice their livelihood instead of sinning. How will we do this difficult work? Why is it worth it? It's worth it because of what Christ promises. That those who conquer, those who are willing to be intolerant of sin, will rule with Christ. And here Jesus himself refers to Psalm 2, where he receives from the Father the rod of iron to smash the clay pots of the nations. And he says to the church, if you are faithful and you're with me, you'll get that rod too. And the book of Revelation makes this a theme throughout the whole book. that we will not just be under the rule of Christ, but that we will rule with him over the nations. And so anybody in Thyatira who did give up their living instead of sin, anybody who did sacrifice greatly for the cause of Christ's honor, received immeasurably more from him. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say, I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star, Venus, that one star that you can see in the morning, the one that shines brightly no matter what's going on. Later in the book of Revelation, Christ lets us know what the morning star stands for. He says, do you know, I am the morning star. Christ is the morning star. There's nothing less than that. And there can't be anything more than that. And so when Christ says, I will give you the morning star, he's saying, I will give you myself. You get me. And that's the message of the gospel, that whatever you have to give up for the cause of Christ, whatever you gain, it's Christ himself. And that's immeasurably more than anything you could stand to lose. And so whatever Christ is calling you to sacrifice for the sake of killing sin, you're going to receive, when you sacrifice that, you're going to receive immeasurably more because you'll receive Christ himself. And so out of a love for Christ, out of a reverence for Christ, stop tolerating your sin. Stop tolerating false teaching. Stop tolerating the sin that comes from such false teaching. How do we do that? We look to Christ, reminded of his omniscience, his judgment, and we hold on to the promises that whatever I give up, I get Christ. And that's enough. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter. We know it's written to the church in Thyatira, but it feels that it could have been written directly to us. And Lord, we have been tolerant of sin. We've been tolerant of our sin. Maybe in the church we've been tolerant of other sin that we should have confronted and haven't. Lord, we pray that you would not only forgive us, but that you would make Christ so real to our eyes, so omniscient and powerful before us, that all such sinful tolerance would be cast away. Father, we pray that you would make us successful as we go to battle against our sins, that we would, by the Spirit, put it to death. Lord, make us gracious as we help others deal with their sins. Protect us, Lord, from false teaching that would entrap us and appeal to our lusts. We pray all this for the honor and the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn back to Psalm 2, Selection B in our Psalters. Again, this is the song that where the Father is promising to his Son authority over the nations. But in Revelation 2, Christ uses it to promise us that we get to share that authority with him. If you have any prayer requests, pass that in and David will pick that up. We'll sing 2B.